We're turning in the Word of God to Mark and chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're considering this account of the miracle where the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man who is sick of the palsy, or this paralyzed man. We have parallel passages found in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5 as well. And what we find is the Lord Jesus, from the previous chapter, has gone into other places and unto other villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And we find in chapter 2, he has now come back to this town of Capernaum, where he had performed many miracles, and in particular, the healing of Simon's wife's mother. And so he has now returned. It had been a place of great blessing. It had been a place where many had thronged after him, and there had been many that had wanted to prevent him from going away in the first place. But we notice how he has that great purpose of preaching and bringing the gospel to the whole nation. And so as we think about these words, we find in verse 37, when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. So the Lord here is returning back to Capernaum. And what a great blessing it was for the Lord to return to them. They desired him to return, and he did. This is very different to the people of Nazareth. When the Lord was with them, he performed a miracle and they wanted him to depart. And as far as we can understand from the scriptures, he never went back to those places. And so as he returns back, we find in verse 2 that straightway many were gathered together. They had heard his fame, they clamored after him, and they wanted to be in his presence. Great fame and great popularity. And what we have to understand that these were in the days before mass media, before modern instant communications. His fame, his popularity was such that whenever he came back to this place, there was a great crowd waiting for him. So who made up this crowd? There were his disciples, those that were following him, those that were being trained and instructed by him. They had been called and set apart and were following him in this journey that he was going about through Israel. There were others who had received or wanted to receive a miracle. And perhaps there were many that wanted to have a sign or wonder to see the spectacular in the days in which they lived. There were also the scribes, as we read in this passage, who come with very different motives, very sneering attitudes. And there were perhaps people that just came because the crowd was there. And so in this congregation, in this company of people, we find there were a number of different people. And so as the Lord is here, he is coming to preach the word unto them in verse 2. And we find, whether you go through any of the gospel accounts, how this primary feature of the Saviour's ministry is one of teaching and preaching, one of declaring the word of God. And the miracles that he does and he performs are done as a confirmation as to who he is and what he says he has come to do. And so although many people would want to see the spectacular, in verse 2, he preached the word unto them. Well, this morning I want us to consider the four groups of people that we have in this passage. We have the paralyzed man and his friends. We have the Savior. We have the scribes. And then finally, we have the pondering multitude. But let's look firstly at the paralyzed man. We know the account very well, I am sure, how this man has the sick of the palsy, he is paralyzed, and he is carried by his four friends to Jesus to be healed. We are not told how he became paralyzed. We are not sure whether this was due to some illness that he experienced or some injury or some traumatic experience at birth. But whatever had happened, the man's plight, the man's predicament was this: he could not walk. He could not make this journey himself. And life for him would have been very, very difficult. It would have been impossible had it not been for the kindness and the mercy of his friends. To have any kind of disability in the days in which our Saviour walked this earth would have been one of social isolation. It would have been to be cast out of mainstream society. It would have been a poverty-stricken experience. And it would have been one that left little hope of help or of cure. There were no welfare states then back then to help him, and so he had to rely upon the generosity and kindness of his friends. Here was a man who was utterly dependent upon others for everything that he had and everything that he needed. And so this is the poor man. But in verse 3, we read that he is born of four. He is carried, he is lifted up. Now, we are not told why they did this. We are not told what motivated them to do this great task of carrying this man to Jesus. But it would seem obvious that here were friends of this man, and they had a concern for their friend who was paralyzed. And so they bring him to the Saviour. We find that their determination to get to Christ is so strong that nothing will deter them from coming to the Lord. If it was just out of a sense of duty or just out of a sense of others compelling them to do it, I'm not sure that they would have gone to the lengths they did in order for this man to have an audience with the Saviour. And so the four friends, they resolve to carry this man, whatever the length of journey was, to the feet of Jesus. Well, we find that as they come to the house where Jesus was, the whole of Capernaum, it seems, has had the same idea, that they too want to be near the Saviour. And so as they get to the building, we know it very well, they find the building is filled. There's no room to enter. Every last square inch of space is taken up. Everybody is there, eager to hear and to be in the presence of Jesus. The doors, they are overwhelmed as well. And so there is no way in to the presence of Christ. What a disaster. Perhaps we might think the only course of action left to them is to return and to try some other time. Well, we find their determination is so great and their desire to meet with Jesus is so great that they go to extraordinary measures to have an audience with him. And so we find these friends going up in verse 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the beds wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now just imagine that scene. There is that crowd completely filling that house, and then suddenly bits of the ceiling start to fall down, and then daylight starts to come through. And perhaps people are wondering as to what is happening. But what is happening is up on the roof, there are these four friends making a hole, pulling back all of the coverings in order that they might lower their friend down to Jesus. We could imagine some of the snorts of indignation from the people below. How dare they do that? What do they think they're doing? How improper. But we find this man is lowered down and he is now at the feet of Jesus. And we find that Jesus commends their faith. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. These four men, and the man himself that was being lowered down, they were not concerned about repercussions. They were not concerned about consequences. They knew their needs. They knew the answer to their needs. And nothing would stop or deter them from having that meeting with the Saviour. We find the same determination of Jacob when he wrestles all night with the Lord. He would say, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. We have those that came to see Jesus, and the disciples prevent them, and they would say, Sirs, we would see Jesus. Do we have that same kind of determination, that same kind of resolve, that same kind of faith when it comes to our meeting with Christ, when it comes to his day, the Lord's day? Do we find ourselves being distracted by other things? Are we able to be caught off task and caught off and distracted from coming to worship? When it comes to our private devotions, are we finding ourselves easily caught up with other things? These four men and this man that was paralyzed, nothing would stop them coming to the Saviour. Well, what lengths they went to. And when we think about those that come to the Saviour for salvation, when they have come to recognize their needs, there will be many obstacles put in their place by the evil one. But those that are truly under conviction of sin, those that are truly repenting of their sin, all these things will not prevent them coming. They must keep going. They must keep coming, because in Jesus is the only one that will meet their great need. We see in this man a picture of sin. Again, with many of the miracles, we see this analogy, we see this parallel that you have with Christ healing the physical, also being the healer of the spiritual as well. In the same way that the blind man is a picture of sin, how we are blinded to the things of God. Here is a man who is paralyzed, and this too is a picture of sin. Yet we are not saying that this man is in this condition because he has sinned a particular sin. But what was this man's condition? Well, he was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't go where he wanted. He was unable to move. And in a sense, sin paralyzes. We're unable to respond to God. We're unable to come to God as we ought. We are bound with a vice of sin. We are bound by the fetters of Satan so that we cannot come, and that we do have no desire to come to God. This man was truly helpless. He had to rely upon the friendship and the kindness of his friends. Sin itself, it renders us helpless. We become locked in, as it were. We are unable to come to God. We are unable to save ourselves. We're unable to come and to please God. We are utterly helpless before him. This man, because of his paralysis, he lived a life, no doubt, of poverty. He had to rely upon the generosity of others. He couldn't work. He couldn't have a field that he went and sowed and then would reap. He couldn't make things to sell. He couldn't do any kind of manual labor or anything of that nature. He was poverty stricken. And sin, it leaves us with nothing. Oh, the one of the great lies of Satan is that sin will make us happy. It promises us things. But what happens? The promise is great, but the reality, it doesn't give us anything at all. We're actually far worse off than we were beforehand. We have no goodness that we can come to God with. We are utterly undone. Even our good works, we are told, are as filthy rags. Sin renders us poverty-stricken before God. And likewise, in order for this man to come to the Saviour, he had to rely upon others to bring him. We would never come to Christ except the Spirit of God first worked in our hearts. The problem that we have today in many churches is that the need that man has is not emphasized. That we somehow are okay, that somehow we have something to contribute, that we are able somehow to please God. But when we read the Word of God, we discover that this is not the case. That we cannot come to God because we would have no desire naturally to do so. And we need God to be at work from beginning to end and in the middle to do all things for our salvation. And so as this man is brought to the Saviour, so a one that is brought to Christ comes not by their own volition, not by their own desire, not because they have determined in themselves, but because God the Holy Spirit was at work in their soul. So that is something concerning the man and his friends. The second thing to look at is the Saviour that we have revealed here, the powerful Saviour. Here is the man being lowered down through the roof, and as Jesus is speaking, we find the man is then laid at his feet. Notice what the Lord says to this man. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, in verse 5, or to the paralyzed man, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. At a quick glance, we may question as to whether the Lord has truly comprehended what this man's great need is. He doesn't seem to respond appropriately to the concern that the man and his friends had. Has he somehow misunderstood this situation? Well, we know our God is sovereign, our Lord is omnipotent, our Lord is omniscient, and there is no way that he has made a mistake. The Lord is fully in control at this point. And we find that he comes and deals with this man in the most appropriate and, in fact, the best way possible. Sometimes do we not feel that perhaps the Lord doesn't answer our prayers quite as we think it ought to be? We have a situation develop, and we want the Lord to answer our prayer, and then he answers it, and it's not quite how we imagined it ought to be. Perhaps the Lord hasn't quite got it right, we may think. We could think about Jonah, how that he was angry at the way in which God had compassion upon the Ninevites. He had taken that message, and he had promised that judgment would come. The people repented, and the Lord spared them. And Jonah is filled with wonder as to, well, what is happening? He's angry. He is confused. Gideon, with all those great armies before him, the Lord tells him to send those away. Send that number away. And there he is left with just a few. Is the Lord not understanding the situation? Look at all the thousands that are before us. Look at the great number that are oppressing us. We need every man that we can get. That's the human response. That's the natural heart that would respond that way. But we know our God is powerful and sovereign. And the Lord here, he is dealing with this man's greatest need. Not just his physical need, but the greatest need that he has. He forgives this man of his sin. What a great lesson that is for us. However much in need we are, however great our sickness may be, however great our predicament we are going through, it is nothing in comparison to our salvation. It is nothing in compared to being right with God. So often, we can be taken up with these things rather than our standing before God. And this greatest need that this man had was not his physical paralysis. And we mustn't downplay the condition that this man found himself in, but the greatest need that he had was that his soul was sick with sin. And so Jesus, He forgives this man of his sin. We find later on how the Lord would actually heal him of his physical condition. But the great need, the great priority this man had was for his sins to be forgiven. And as lovingly, as carefully as I can this morning, whatever trial, whatever difficulty you are going through, whatever problem that is coming upon you, the great need that we have is salvation with God, to have sins forgiven. And the Lord here deals with this man's greatest need. The Lord here gives that word of command, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And in verse 11, he heals this man of his physical condition. He says, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And what a wonderful picture this is. Here is a man who has been confined to his bed all of these years. He has had no power in his legs, no control in the muscles in his legs for all of his life, perhaps. And the Lord tells him to arise, take up thy bed, and walk. The man gets up, and he walks. Immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and went forth before them all. If you think about the physical condition this man was in, this man, even if he had the power to stand on his legs, would have suffered great muscle wastage. I remember my father fell off a roof and he had his arm in a cast. And I took him to the fracture clinic some 6 weeks after the injury took place, and he had the cast off, it came off. And his arm was all withered up where the muscles had wasted away. And he required lots of physiotherapy for it to get the strength back and to get the movement back. And so it was a gradual process. But this man who was paralyzed, he had to be carried by his four friends. He's just been lowered through the roof because of his condition. We find he arises, takes up his bed, and he walks. What a wonderful, complete, and full healing this man experiences. So we see the power of the Savior, not only over physical illness, but also over the need of man at his greatest, his sin. But we find that all the while this is taking place, there's another group of people in this vicinity that are having their opinions as well. And we find the spiteful scribes. If we go back in the narrative a little bit, we find in verse 7 or verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" There they were, the sneering scribes. There they are with that critical eye. They're not concerned that this man has been healed of his physical condition, neither of his eternal condition that he has. There they are, sneering and scoffing. They mutter under their breath, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" In one respect, we have to conclude that the question they are raising is of vital importance. Who was Jesus? What authority did he have to pronounce the forgiveness of sins for this man? They rightly conclude that only God can forgive sins. And why is it that God can only forgive sins? Because it's against God that we sin. God is the one that is offended by our sin. He is the Holy One, and his justice must be satisfied. But what these scribes failed to recognize and failed to understand, that who was in the midst of them, the one that was standing before them, giving this great declaration and making this mighty pronouncement, was the Son of God incarnate. This was the long-promised Messiah. And really, as experts in the law, they should have identified the Lord Jesus to be the promised one, the Messiah. We think about the wise men that came from the east because they had seen that star. They had identified that a king had been born. And even from the short amount of evidence that they would have had thus far, the sick were being healed, the sins were being forgiven, the gospel, the good news was being preached. They should have identified that who was before them was the Savior, was the Messiah. In Isaiah 42 and verse 7, we have these words. Well, let's read from verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And so there is promised one that would come with mighty healing, mighty power, mighty miracles, and come to destroy the works of Satan. But later on, the prophet Isaiah picks up the same thing later on in Isaiah 61. And this time to verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. But despite the evidence before them, they stubbornly refuse to believe. But the Lord, he knows their mumbling, he knows their murmuring, he knows their complaints, and he deals with them in this way. We read how they say and reason in their hearts. Perhaps it wasn't audible. Perhaps others couldn't hear. But the Lord saw. The Lord knew. The Lord heard. And how we must be careful in our speech, in our conversation. We may be able to put on a show to others as to how we are before God. But the Lord is the one that looks upon the soul. The Lord is the one that examines the heart. And so the Lord comes with this piece of logic. He asks them why they reason about these things. He asks them a question. Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy in verse 9, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? The easiest thing to say was, your sins are forgiven. The more difficult thing to say is to get up and walk. Because if that person doesn't get up and walk, then you are shown to be a false prophet. You are shown to have no power, that you are nothing more than a fraudster. And Jesus here is proving his power over both when he forgives a man of his sin, but he heals as confirmation this man of his paralysis. The easiest thing to say was the most difficult to prove, but the hardest thing to do was the easiest thing for him to demonstrate. And here Christ demonstrates his power over physical ailments, but also the spiritual condition with the sin of this man. Only God can forgive sins. Christ could forgive sins because he was the incarnate Son of God. He could forgive sins because he would go to the cross for this man. He would eventually pay that penalty that this man's sins had cost. He can forgive, he can cleanse, because he has paid that penalty in its fullness. If we are a child of God this morning, what a joy, what a privilege, what a blessing that we have, that Christ has stood where we ought to have stood. He has died where we should have endured the wrath of God. And we read how the Lord does these things in verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. The whole purpose of these miracles was to prove that he was who he said he was. The fourth group of people, in closing, is the rest of the multitude. This pondering multitude. We read about them in verse 12. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. In this house, on this day, they had witnessed two great miracles. One was certainly more superior and greater to the other. They had witnessed a man being declared forgiven by Christ, and they had witnessed the paralysis of this man being healed. They had seen a man being lowered before them, paralyzed, and walking, carrying his bed out of the building. Many people were amazed and glorified God. They've said, we never saw it on this fashion. I expect many people would remember the healing of the body. They would remember what they had seen with their eyes, this man walking out, carrying his bed. But the greatest miracle that took place was the healing of this man's sin. There are many today that love the signs and the wonders. They would love to have great miracles. But dear friends, every time a sinner is saved by the grace of God, it is a mighty miracle. It is an extraordinary demonstration of the grace of God. It is a true wonder of wonders. When we read about sinners being saved, there is rejoicing in heaven. We don't read that about those that have physical conditions that are being healed. Every testimony, every individual that is saved by grace is a demonstration, is an outworking of the miraculous power of God. The people were all amazed. They glorified God, and this was a new experience for them. We never saw it on this fashion. When we hear about those coming to faith, rejoice. Be thrilled. Have your hearts encouraged. Every testimony should thrill our hearts and give glory to God. Not to these four friends. They were instruments in bringing this man to Christ. But all glory must go to God. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. And may we, in the days in which we live, see the mighty work of God in the salvation of souls, those that are brought from darkness to light, those that are being taken from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, being saved by the grace of God. And may we be a praising people, giving all glory to our God who reigns. Amen.